offer to transact some family business. We do a lot of family business in this church. And I want to invite Connie and John Kramer to come forward as we stand with them this morning and at this communion dedicate little Wesley Evan to our Father God. Don't worry, family. The more noise, the better. Noise equals life. Got a lot of life, John says. By the way, while they're coming forward, it's great to see families returning after the summer. We've got newlyweds filtering back into church. Tim and Christy, nice being married, huh? That are, hey, well, yeah, all right. And it's great to see Mark in this morning. Where's Mark Leeper? Mark and Anne. And family into church. Welcome this morning. Up on the balcony. Welcome. And Sarah and Matt Murdoch. You know, I've got a confession. I called you Sarah Scanlon to someone. I repented of it right away this week. And to see Matt and Sarah back from Wyoming. And I think first time some of us have seen them since their wedding. Welcome in the name of the Lord. Tom, lovely to see you this morning. Tom Beek. Wesley Evan Kramer. You know, as we gather in church this morning, we're not kind of walking off the street into some vacuum, into some bubble, into some other world. This dedication, this communion, takes place at a particular time. A particular time in personal life, a particular time in national life, a particular time in history. And I'm going to really enjoy participating in this dedication this morning, especially at a time in our nation where there's an awful lot of talk and will be on the election trail about children, the place of children in this nation, as understood by our politicians. The issues that will be argued about what makes for the nurture and the care and the protection of children. Children have already been set in the middle of the political debate, long before that, Jesus. Is that Anne Doggett sitting there? Anne, I just saw you. Welcome back from Africa. Whoa! Jesus set a child in the middle. And I think it's important during this process we get a hold of what Scripture says about children. I don't want to engage a debate this morning at this dedication, though I am looking for an argument in the public square. But I do want to humbly suggest it takes a whole lot more than a village to raise a child. And I want to humbly suggest to you this morning that there are sentimental statements about children that are running the airwaves that have been the organized agenda of those who are hostile to the will of God for years. It has been the agenda of Planned Parenthood for years. The lie that everybody belongs to everybody else. The lie, the incipient lie, that it is the state ultimately that is the guardian of the child and that we are reduced to the place of being biological reproducers. It is a lie from the pit of hell and needs to be confronted biblically. And I just mentioned that in passing this morning to give another tinge to the joy of what we do as believers. When we come to God and unashamedly, we say, God, this morning again, when everybody is tripping over themselves to get elected based on lies, that God is the creator of all life. And from conception, there is life. God is the creator of that life, has intentions for that life. Created to love God, think of that life conceived. And from the moment of conception, a life for which Jesus Christ gave his life. And may I also remind you that there is record, the Holy Spirit can come upon an unborn fetus as he came upon John the Baptist in the womb. And there is an undeniable, an irrevocable, an unbreakable, an irreversible relationship between the conception of a life and the intentions and work of a father and of a son. and of the Holy Spirit. And so when we stand this morning to thank God for this little life, we're just rejoicing in the purposes of God made manifest. And by the way, we are going against the grain of this world at that point when we say it. So it is our act of worship. We do this in worship this morning. God is our creator, our sovereign creator, maker of the universe, maker of you, maker of Wesley Evan Kramer. We affirm this morning as a church family, these parents desire to bring this child up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to choose to walk worthy and holy in their own life, exampling Jesus to their children. And we agree as a church family, as the new society, as the community of faith, that we will so walk our lives that it's easier for these little ones growing up among us to know who God is, and not more difficult. Wesley Evan Kramer, I affirm God as creator. By the time this baby dedication ends, from the time it began, between 40 and 50 more little lives will have been murdered in this nation. By the time this service ends, from the time it began, if you were to add up everybody on this church site, the boys and girls, we took about 100 kids and all the adults, every one of us numerically will have been exterminated by the end of this service. And therefore there is a sense for me, not only of worship to God, but in the context of worship of warfare, that we dedicate this little life in the generation to which it is called, he is called, to serve the living God. Wesley Evan Kramer. Wesley, what a name, huh? You think he's got some good forebears? How many of you come from Methodist backgrounds? How many of you feel heat going all through your body right now? All right. Wonderful name. It's a good Anglo-Saxon name, which is why I feel particularly partial to it. Has a very interesting meaning. It's about a field, a lea. Lea is a field. The idea behind the name Wesley is almost describing one who comes from the west, one who comes from the west field. It's interesting in Scripture that the move away from God is always to the east. It's always east of Eden. There is a symbolism of direction in Scripture. It's not deterministic. It doesn't mean to say if you live in the northwest, you're just spiritually out of it. Or if you have to, you know, don't try and make your way home by only going west if you live to the east. You know, you don't get suspicious about it, superstitious about it. But it's a symbol of returning to God. It's a symbol of settlement. It's a symbol of recovery. It's a symbol of relationship with God. It's interesting that a man with the name of Wesley, would turn out to be the greatest field preacher that probably the world ever knew. And I guess what I want to pray for this little life this morning as I was thinking about this is I want to pray that he will be a man of the field in the sense that he'll be a man of openness, a man of accessibility to others. Even as Wesley, his forebear, was. Evan is a version, it's the Welsh version. This boy is going to be blessed. Anglo-Saxon name and a Welsh name, I tell you. Short of being a converted Jew, it's probably just about as good as it gets, all right? I want to just share two quotes from his namesake, John Wesley, that I want to pray over this life. John Wesley said, this man, unusual man, mass evangelist and an intellectual of the highest repute. He didn't fit into any mold. Maybe this little life is not going to fit into any mold that people set for it. Maybe he's going to be one of these lives that cross all kinds of different categories that really puzzle people, that will really be a joy to God. And this great intellectual, this great mass evangelist, this great social reformer said, do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. But lest we think he was a social reformer not set on fire by the Holy Ghost, he qualified that by saying this: without the Spirit of God, we can do absolutely nothing but add sin to sin. Absolutely nothing but add sin to sin. As we dedicate this life, we're going to dedicate him to the work of God, to doing good in the name of Jesus, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you're visiting us, you need to know the first thing we always do is invite Dad to pray for his son and to pray for his family. Colleen, it's lovely to have you here. And where's Just a little gathering. I knew I'd seen you earlier, and Stephen and Gavin up with us this morning. And when John says amen to his prayer, will you say a loud amen? Will you express your agreement to the heart of this dad? And will you pray this prayer for yourself, parent? John. John needs some, need some props here.
Thanks. John Wesley had a brother, Charles Wesley, who wrote a lot of the songs. In fact, he has almost the most songs in this hymnal, for example. So, you know, not only a preacher, but a worshiper of God, and we pray for both for this little Wesley. And this is these are words from a song that Charles Wesley wrote. It's the words of a grown man trying to come to the Lord as a child. But I want to apply that to this Wesley as part of the prayer for him. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to thee. Thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child. Fain I would be as thou art. Give me thy obedient heart. Thou art pitiful and kind. Let me have thy loving mind. I shall then show forth thy praise, serve thee all my happy days. Then the world shall always see Christ, the Holy Child, in me.
Amen.
Father God, we do thank you so much for your blessings. We acknowledge, God, that all life comes from you and that this Wesley comes from you. And we thank you, God. We thank you for all of our children that you've given us and all the children, God, that come from your hand. Thank you for the blessing. And God, acknowledging that this is a gift of you, we also are delighted to give back to you this life to be used, God, in your service.
Yes.
And we know there's no greater thing for a child than to be a servant of God. So we do pray that Wesley Evan would be your servant all of his life. And we pray this blessing, God, that even at a young age he will turn to you and give his heart to you, and that he will continue to serve you faithfully all of his life.
Jesus.
Whether known to man or unknown to man, God, we pray that he will be known to you.
Amen.
And so we pray the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon him, because without your Spirit, God, we can do nothing. Pray, God, that as Wesley grows up and as he makes friends with people, God, that you will surround him with good, godly friends, Christian friends, God, that will be an encouragement to him, and that together they may draw strength from each other and be witnesses to the world and to others, that they may know other friends that they may have that may not be your children yet. And I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom as parents and patience and love for Wesley and for all of our children, to help us to raise them as you would have us. And God, we recognize our frailty and our need for you in that. And we just pray that you would make up what's lacking in our parenting, God, through other Christians and sovereignly by your hand, God.
Mm.
So we pray these blessings, and we pray for Wesley, and we do dedicate him to him.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. And so, Lord, we commit this life to you, acknowledging that he comes from you. We agree with John and Connie and pray for your empowering for the exercise of their stewardship. And, Lord, we acknowledge this morning, as great as his namesakes are, that there is a greater than John Wesley, and his name is Jesus. And we pray that he will be like Jesus, who he will come to know as Savior and Lord. I pray especially and particularly for this little life in his generation, that he will, as it were, be a man from the West, a man of settlement, a man of peace, one who understands and has recovered the love of God and expresses it in his generation. I pray for a bulwark of joy in his life. And I pray, Lord, that you will give him those spiritual gifts that enable him to do good to all men and women, and that he will be known in his generation as a good man. Make him a good man. We dedicate him to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep him and protect him in Jesus' name. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's bless them with our love this morning.
Thank you.
Bless you, brother. Bless you, Stephen.
Good boy.
Bless you, Colin. As we prepare to take communion together this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the passage that Steve read earlier out of the book of Ephesians. Have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to invite the worship team, maybe if you just sit down for a few minutes before we go into a time of intercession. Just a few comments that I want to make by preface before we go further in our service this morning. I said at the beginning of the dedication that we do not meet this morning in a bubble here. We meet in a particular context. We meet in a particular context in the life of this nation. As the political hustings and the campaign gets underway, I have no interest, no desire, never have done. I'm not called to make political speeches. I am called as a servant of the Lord to draw your attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am called to encourage you to seek God and to problem solve the issues that confront us on a bended knee and with an open Bible. And I want to read from Ephesians chapter 2. Would you follow as I read? I'm reading from the NIV, hear the word of the Lord. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Just as we remain seated and prepare to take communion, let's say together, glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. We praise Thee, we bless Thee, we worship Thee, we glorify Thee. We give thanks to Thee for Thy great glory, O Lord God, Heavenly King, God the Father Almighty. O Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy upon us. For Thou only art holy, Thou only art the Lord, Thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. Amen. I guess as we gather this morning, we all know the political conventions are over. Much spoken, much said. Maybe they're called conventions because associated with them comes so much conventional wisdom. I have to say, without being a smart aleck, that I think what is a pain and a grief for a follower of Jesus Christ at this time in our history is that which we hear, which is contravention, which openly and brazenly opposes the loving will and purposes of God. I want to encourage and converse in Jesus' name with those who would declare their belief that hope is back. But the Bible tells us that without God, we are without hope. You've probably heard me quote before an old Scottish divine, Robert Leighton, who when many men were speaking about the issues of the day, stood up in a meeting and said, "While all men address the times, allow one poor soul to speak for eternity." It's not enough at this time of our national life to drop in the word God or the name God, although I am grateful for it and thankful for it and desirous for any acknowledgement that there is another other than we ourselves. But we are not called to propagate a vagueness or the vacuity of an American civil religion, which is nothing other than a heretical rejection of Christ and Scripture. We're not called to reformulate and remake in our own image an American God, because an American God is a false God. There is one basic fact and one basic truth, and I'm having a hard time this morning because my heart is turning inside out, thinking about it. It's grievous when we consider our own personal needs and the needs of the nation and the fact that men and women, and we too in our lives, have walked on by the cross and walked on by the empty tomb. And people this day will go in and out endless churches and services and walk on by the sacraments of bread and the sacrament of the cup. And there is one basic fact that the political conventions did not admit, that society at large does not admit, and that sadly the churches often cease to admit and cease to preach. And it is the fact of our sinfulness before God. Wonderful man who I used to hear as a student, we used to invite to university to teach us, a tremendous expositor of the word, Alec Mateer, Some of you, if you have a library with any decent commentaries in it, you'll have a commentary in it, I'm sure, by Alec Mateer. Wrote in one of his works, the whole of Bible history exists to tell us that history turns upon the hinge of sinfulness, not upon the hinge of politics. And all I'm saying this morning, dear ones, as we come together at the as what the world is hailing now as the beginning of our campaign season, and we take this bread and this cup on this day at this time, and the battle is waged again for the soul of our nation. Permit me to draw your attention for a few minutes to Ephesians chapter 2 that we read. It's a chapter that is absolutely repugnant to the human mind. It is a chapter that we don't think of first when we come to writing rosy speeches of human hope. The human mind wants reconstruction, it wants reconciliation, it wants societal change, but it wants it without renunciation and it wants it without repentance. And this heart communication of the Apostle Paul challenges prideful paganism. It challenges the secularism of our own age that says we can make it on our own. It challenges the humanism that says we are the measure of all things. It challenges the profession of shallow Christianity, regardless of how charismatic it appears, that still presents salvation as something to do with fulfilling human potential rather than as a deliverance by God of who we once were as sinners before God. It challenges democratic politics, and by that I don't simply mean that of the Democratic Party as opposed to the Republican. It challenges democratic politics that would say that a program of political action is possible alongside a refusal to acknowledge the biblical doctrine of sin. And I think it needs to be said in a day of unquestioning Christian political activism that we need to remember the words of a great saint earlier this century, P.T. Forsyth, who said that between a church and a democracy is this eternal gulf, that a democracy recognizes no authority but what rises from itself, and a church none but what is imposed on it from without. And as he commented, it may well be, and it is, that the best form of government that we're able to put together is democratic form of government. But as an all-embracing philosophy of life without God, it becomes the deadly rival of biblical faith in Christ. Ephesians 2 challenges liberal theology. It challenges those who have the chief seats at the places of our theological institutions. It challenges what we know as process theology, where all the emphasis is on becoming, not on being, not on who we are, but always on who we are going to become. A very neat little trick. Man is not the problem. Time is. Time is. And the teaching of the gospel challenges that lie. Paul's writing here also challenges those who would seek to hide in a moral evasion that man is always more sinned against than sinning, that we're always the victim and never the violator. We cannot hide from the stark realism of the Bible any more than we can hide from the stark realism of the flesh of Jesus mashed into wood. Paul doesn't invite us here in Ephesians 2 to a political seminar and social behavioral adjustment, but he invites us to a morgue. He invites us to an autopsy. And he describes the human condition. He describes who we are by nature. And we're reminded by Scripture, and we're reminded at this communion this morning as we pray for our nation, as we participate in the political process, that there is something that goes deeper than educational theory and political philosophy and societal visions and economic pressures. And Paul is addressing believers like you and me, maybe gathered on a Sunday morning around the Lord's table as this is read out to them, and saying, dear ones, never forget who you once were. Never forget, though, that as we once all shared a unity in sin, there is hope for all of us to recover unity on God's terms, which is a unity of salvation through Jesus Christ. And in a way, this is a tremendous biblical, political, and social tract, Ephesians 2, because it presents God's version of what a new society is all about. And as we prepare to take this bread and take this cup, let me remind you scripturally of what the Bible says we once were before we came to this table, and what a nation is before it comes to Christ. We were dead, absolutely dead, dead in your transgressions. That cuts through all our better judgments about ourselves and our institutions, and it cuts through all our decency codes. There's no gray here, it's black and white. We're either dead or alive on God's terms. There is no spiritual neutrality. No, what I've once called the Switzerland of the heart. It was Dostoevsky, the great Russian writer, who said, the West is dying because it has lost its Christ. We're dead. The second description that Paul gives here in Ephesians 2 of us is that we are in slavery. We are governed and controlled and tyrannized by what he describes as the course of this world, the spirit of the age, enslaved by the world's definitions of what life is about, whether it's a Marxist philosophy or whether it's a Miller Lite beer commercial. He talks of the spirit that is working in the disobedient. In other words, sin is not passive. There is an active evil force working in the unredeemed. He talks of the prince of the power of the air, the unseen world of darkness, Satan, and personal demonic intelligence. And it's interesting to note in the context in which we cast our vote at this era of our national life and history, that despite the dominance of science and technology, we are living, I am living in my generation, and my children have been born into it, of an era of the rebirth of the gods, of a manifestation of the demonic pantheon, of the gods of blood and the gods of sex, and the gods of soil, the gods of fertility, the gods of fate, the gods of commerce, of Bacchus and Dionysius, of what's been described by non-Christians as vitalistic intoxication, the addictive culture. And the fact is that the whole thrust of our culture, in which we are called to minister Jesus, in which we're called to break bread and take a cup and speak of the works of Jesus, the whole thrust of our culture is anti-religious. And I am not, you know me, those of you who are visiting don't know me, but those of you who meet here Sunday after Sunday know that I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not looking around corners for the next conspiracy to kind of gather the evangelical world together. It's going to take something much greater than an enemy to do that. An undiluted affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not looking for conspiracies. But there is a rising tide of hostility to those who would name the name of Jesus Christ. And we don't see that any more than in the issue over the nurture and care of our children. The problem is not flesh and blood, says Paul. The problem is spiritual wickedness. He talks about the passions of the flesh as all part of this slavery. The desires of the flesh, the appetites and psychological drives that take control, the legitimate hunger that becomes illegitimate gluttony, legitimate sexuality that becomes illegitimate lust, legitimate sleep that becomes illegitimate sloth, the desires of the mind, the envy, the jealousy, the malice, the pride, the hatred, the bitterness, the ambition, the lust, the domination, the manipulation, the gossiping, the enslavement, and the bondage.
Paul says, without him we're dead. Without him we are enslaved. And he says, without him we are condemned. We're under the wrath of God. Again, clearly not something that will emerge as a statement of reality at an election period. The Bible unabashedly talks of God's hostility to evil, of his hatred for sin, of his indignation based on his justice. It's not arbitrary, it's not impersonal, it is extremely personal and it is predictable. Clearly it doesn't fit in well with the self-esteem message. We cannot explain this bread, and we cannot explain this cup. We cannot explain the cross. We cannot understand the cross unless we acknowledge the fact that there is an accountability before God and to his judgments. Paul says we're condemned and under that wrath by nature. It's not a matter of environment. It's not a matter of social influence. It's not a matter of us taking charge or control. Sin is in. We sin. Stuart McAlpine sins because he is a sinner. I'm a sinner by position, long before I was a sinner by preference and by practice. Or as Shakespeare worded it, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars. It is in ourselves. And there we have it, says Paul. We are dead, we're enslaved, and we're condemned. And we need a deliverance. We need a deliverance from that power. And that then ushers into this chapter two wonderful words that have been ushered into the life of everybody in this church that knows Jesus Christ as Savior, and that will take this bread to the throat and the cup to the lips with utter exhausted relief. But God, there's a phrase to pray for our personal lives and nation. Bring in the but God. Bring in, oh Father, this divine conjunction, this but of yours. Let them deliver us from the backside of the moon. Bring us into your light. This is Paul's State of the Union address. It's about union with Christ. That's what it's about. It's about being delivered solely by the action of God, who is rich in mercy. And Paul goes on to say, but now, and here he's referring to what we have now experienced, those of us who were dead, enslaved, and condemned, but now we have experienced a divine conversion. We celebrate at this table the fact that we've been enlivened by the Spirit of God. We've been made alive with Christ. We were dead. We didn't need resuscitation. We didn't need a manual to help us to imitate Christ a little better. We need to be raised from our death. That's what we declare. That's what we pray for our neighbors and for our nations and for our friends. A new spirit, a new life, a new disposition. We've been exalted, says Paul. We've been raised with Christ, no longer in a spiritual grave under condemnation, raised from a place of hiding, so that now we actually run to seek God and we love to cry out to him for help. But also enthroned, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, no longer earthbound, no longer belonging to this world, no longer under Satan's dominion. And Paul confronts the condition of man and pinpoints the fundamental problems that sound eerily relevant and modern as we go to the voting booth. And they are always modern because they're always present. The Bible spoke first about alienation long before any existentialist got a hold of the idea. And that is precisely why he goes on at the end of this chapter to give a practical demonstration of the power of God in bringing into unity the Jew and the Gentile. The world is full of division because of sin. It's noted and addressed all the time by our politicians. They're right. But we don't get unity by exploring disunity. We don't even get unity by simply preaching about unity. We get unity by preaching this gospel. That's how we get unity. We get unity not by facing one another and discussing the issue, but standing together and facing Christ. In union with Christ. The issue's not about Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, black or white, educated or uneducated, Democrat or Republican, Pentecostal or Baptist, rich or poor, cultured or punk, traditional or rock and roller. It's about in Christ or outside Christ. And I think there's a call of God upon us within the church and as witnesses to Jesus Christ, that we so live in union with Christ that it is clear what is foundational. But we of all men are going to be most soft-hearted, because if we know this condition, we're not going to join as Christians the round of hard-hearted polemics and smart aleck sloganeering, because you come with a broken heart. We were once there in that condition. And it is with soft hearts that we call upon the God who is rich in mercy to move in our nation beyond the stratagems and the agendas, well-meaning and good as they may be. And Paul piles on the difficulties. You're uncircumcised, you're alienated, you're a stranger, you're without hope, you're without God. As one commentator said, you're Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, but God. But now. Do we believe that those phrases could be written afresh in our own lives and in the life of our nation? Is our sickness unto death? Yes, it is. Lamentations 1:19, it talks of death in the city, death in the polis. Dear ones, as we take this communion this morning, we're identifying with the community in which we've been saved. We're identifying with our nation in that we are recognizing that there are problems. Problem number one, we're far away from God. Solution, we've been brought near. How? By the shed blood of Jesus. Problem, we're divided. We're divided in two. Solution, we've been united together in one. How and why? Because the barriers of hostility have been smashed by the work of Christ. When we come to this table this morning, we have been made nigh. We have been brought near. We didn't bring ourselves here. We didn't drag ourselves here. The peace that you have, you didn't dig and forge out of the conflicts of your life. You were brought near here by the sovereign action of Almighty, powerful, rich in mercy, gracious God. Sin has been removed. He takes away the sin of the world. He's tasted death for every one of us. He's borne our sins. And we go on record as saying that there is something bigger than a political agenda. There is a covenant that has been ratified between God and man that is sure, a testament that can never be changed, can never be subject to amendment. Hallelujah. The covenant in his blood. The barrier has been destroyed. Look at who we are this morning as we gather around this table. It's extraordinary. People continually make comments about this body that they can't work out how so many different people get on so well together. We come from every which way, including extremely loose. And I name myself amongst the chief of those loose sheep. But what's happened here? The purpose of the cross has been to create one new man. This is God's definition of the new society. Those who have been brought together into the community of faith by the blood of Jesus, and every barrier has been broken down. And the reason I'm saying this morning is if you do not have a passion and a joy and an exhilaration for what God has done in Christ and for what God has set the church to be, we will not have a passion in praying for this nation. Our passion for praying for the nation is born out of a passion for the Christ of the cross and the resurrected Christ, and for a love for the church of God. And in this society, we are called to preserve unity. And therefore I ask you this morning, as you take this bread and take this cup, to please take note of how the chapter ends. We are fellow citizens with God's people. And I urge you in these next few weeks, I ask you to seek God about how He wants you to fast and pray. I think we should be fasting and praying. Let the Lord quicken your heart. Ask God, if you haven't got a burden, ask Him to give you a burden. And start exercising first your citizenship in the kingdom of God, which is to seek God earnestly. I urge you to subject all political theory to biblical teaching. I urge you to have an understanding of what makes first for citizenship in this holy nation, this one man that we have been brought into, this new society. Seek first the kingdom of God. Consider your citizenship that submits to the exclusive demands of God. Important experiment in republic since the fall of Rome. But it was established on principle and belief. The crisis of belief in this nation calls the future of the experiment into question. And the constitution of this nation only offers a republic in so far as we keep it. And if we throw out the ballast, we will not remain upright. And America, as we pray for her, and as we long for her, and as we pray that her citizens will know themselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, because by this cross they have been brought into the one new man, the new society. The words democracy and destiny start to take on an eerie meaning. Those two words have characterized our national life. From Puritan days, we have had a kind of messianic nationalism, it's been described. We've had what's been called an exceptionalism. Now, someone has wryly commented, if we see ourselves as having the rights of Israel, and I do not subscribe into the doctrine of America as the new Israel, but if we say we have the rights of Israel, then surely we have the responsibilities. And if we kid ourselves we have the calling, then we will come under the same condemnation. The fact of the matter is, we have not been the exception. And the fact of the matter is, as we fall on our faces before God, we are not exceptional in areas that God has called us to be righteous. And I'm unashamed to say this pulpit, I think it's my role as a pastor within the community, and I speak for no party. The fact of the matter is that the beliefs, ideas, and purposes of this nation are represented and carried by its leadership and by the president. That's why we must pray for him. The issue of character is important, as is the issue of the office. And we are praying and taking this communion in a national context where character is not important compared to capital, and morals are not as important as money, and spirituality is not as important as spending. And I want to remind you, believers, as you pray and seek God at the beginning of this election campaign, as to how God wants you to be a citizen of His kingdom and a godly citizen of this nation state, in which God has graciously placed us to love and to be nurtured. I want to remind you that at the last election, only about 50% of professing believers admitted that they participated, spoke, or voted according to their biblical beliefs. And in terms of issues that matter to the church, I'll give you one example. For committed Christians who were interviewed, and thousands were, abortion was number 6 on their list of priorities, and the rest were dominated by the gods of Mammon. And all I'm saying is, we need to seek God. And Stuart McAlpine needs to seek his own heart. And we need to take inventory of our souls. And there is a way of escape for all of us. It is a way of confession. It is a way of forgiveness. It is a way of expectation on bended knee that God can still write over our communities, in our church life, and our nation. But God, and but now, because the alternatives are pretty gruesome. The alternatives are fearsome. The alternatives include the domination of our lives by absolute secularism. Our Reformation heritage being totally overrun by the Enlightenment. By the French Revolution being more important than the New England Revival. All will have values, but there'll be fashion statements. Just say no. Use a condom. Other alternatives? A slow decline. Or in the words of T.S. Eliot, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. A slow decline. A slow dying. And we're deader than we think. Or maybe just the status quo maintained, with a kiss to God and Jesus, with the ongoing rule of American civil religion. Traditional religion, good to manipulate the masses. A little saccharine coating. Or maybe Reformation. Or maybe a belief that we will not, before Jesus comes, be the only significant continent on this world that hasn't experienced a mighty reviving by the Spirit of God. What do you think? Is it possible? Is our apostasy so far gone that we are without hope, or that it is too late? And I don't think the answer is an apathetic disengagement or withdrawal. I think precisely because of our citizenship in heaven, we are called in the name of Jesus to seek out every opportunity for the gospel. And with hard heads, but with soft hearts, to declare what we know is consistent with God's new man and God's new society. And you can't get there by dodging the cross. And you can't get there by dodging an acknowledgement of who we first are before God without hope if we do not have the Spirit of God. And therefore, I invite you now to take this communion. The beginning of the selection as citizens of the kingdom of God. I invite you to take this bread and cup with amazement at his power in your life. With gratitude that he's delivered you from death and slavery and condemnation. With a belief that you are living evidence of what he can do. With humility because we know our sinfulness. And with hope because we know that his heart and his intentions are toward us. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we will seek, as citizens of this nation, the good of this nation on God's terms. With a holy engagement. And the best place to start this engagement is not in talking to each other or even talking to the president, but in talking to the sovereign king that we've been worshiping this morning, to the ruler of the nations, to the one whose power has been exercised through the blood that has been shed and through the barriers that have been smashed, because he alone can help us. He alone can help us. And this is a time for the church and for me and for you not to simply be running down the streets shouting the woe, although I believe there is a prophetic woe that Scripture brings to our generation. But there are other oes that we need to utter. And one of them is an oh in the presence of God. It says, make me a man or a woman with a burden. And I speak unashamedly as an Englishman in D.C., because this is my home and this is my country. This is where I am called to raise my children and to reside and root down and seek the good. And I too say, God, give me the awe in my heart for what you can do and write afresh in my own experience and in this nation and in this election. But God, and please, Lord, but now, I want to invite you. We're going to pray for a few moments. The team are going to come forward before we take communion. We're just going to pray together. We're going to just intercede for a few minutes. They're just going to lead us in a song to focus our intercession. The more we truthfully declare the human condition without God, the more we are released and exhilarated to declare the power of the gospel that delivers from all of that. Our life for our death, our freedom from our slavery, encouragement and affirmation where we were once condemned. We're going to sing together, Lord, have mercy on this nation for the sake of Jesus Christ. Singing together. Have mercy on this nation for the sake of Jesus Christ. Have mercy on this nation for the sake of Jesus Christ. Drench this land with your awesome presence.
Drench this land with your awesome presence.
Send your Holy Spirit more powerfully.
Send your Holy Spirit more powerfully.
Let grace and mercy flood this land.
Let grace and mercy flood this land.
Let mercy triumph over judgment.
Let mercy triumph over judgment.
Amen. I want to invite you to do something very simple. Rather than our seats, it won't be a disturbance. I want you just to get up out of your seats and either wander to the aisles or into the middle so we can stand as we pray in small groups. Lord, send us out now. We close with worship. Send us out with blessing. Increase our joy as we're on our knees. Increase our hope on our knees, O Lord. Guard the gates of our mouth. Guard our hearts. Save us, Lord, from fleshly criticism. But give us your word in our mouth, we pray, that is alive and sharp as a two-edged sword. I pray for those, Lord, among us who bear burdens, who bear brokenness. And I ask, O Lord Jesus, that they will know too and hear your word, that they are here in this kingdom for such a time as this. And you will continue to work in them to make them the soldiers of your army that you have called them to be. Let every head be lifted up, O Lord, and every eye clear as it gazes on you, in Jesus' name. Let's close our time and stand together as the worship team lead us. Hallelujah. Invite the ushers to come forward, please. We'll take out the offering as we remain standing. We can dig deeper into our pockets, as we know, when the offering's taken standing up. Invite you to give to the glory of God and to the work of his body. Thank you, Steve. Sovereign Lord.
Hallelujah.
Lord, thank you.
Let it be on us.
Vengeance is your call to justice and righteousness.
Hallelujah.
And your favor is upon your church and your people, Lord.
Hallelujah. Let them know it every day.
Pour out your Spirit on us, God.
Amen.
That we might do your will to the ends of the earth.
Boldness. Amen.
Let us start right here.
Amen.
Right now.
Amen. Amen. Prophesy the blessing of the Lord over you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. May He give you His favor and show you His peace. And Lord, we ask that the prophecy will be fulfilled. That we will know in our lifetime, men and women grabbing us by the shirt sleeve and by the coat and saying, show us your God. And we commit to you our homes, every place we work and converse this week, the places we go in public, our exchange with people at the grocery store, the exchanges at the post office, wherever we are. We pray for your favor to be upon us, and we pray you will give us favor in the eyes and ears of those that we meet. We ask this with faith and with expectation in the name of Jesus, and all the people said, amen. Bless one another with the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ.